Very happy Father's Day to you. What a great group of men. That's a lot of men. Let me say, men, like a brother, I love you. Thank God for you. And I mean that from the depth of my heart. My sermon today, typically geared toward fathers, but not so much this morning, but I think I have something for fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers that can be a great help to us. But particularly, Dad, please don't feel slighted, because I'll just say that what I want to speak to you about today is something that God has been speaking to this father's heart about, and I was strengthened by it. And usually those are the kind of things that help strengthen others when you yourself have been helped by our Lord. So good to see you. I mean, every single one of you. Thank you for your prayers for my dad. He continues to be critically ill, but the Lord's in control. Good to see my friend Julie, Brother Marty's daughter and granddaughter Caroline. Glad you came. I told Julie, I said, Julie, I'm so glad you got here. I thought I was going to have to resuscitate Marty, and that's not something I ever wanted to do. Much as I love him, I'd be just die, brother. It's my spiritual father. He knows I love him. Please turn to the book of Luke, chapter number 11. Luke, chapter number 11. I'll read one verse of scripture. I want to speak to you this morning about what I'm calling the perfect prayer. The perfect prayer. While you're turning there, special thanks to Michael Maddox. Fantastic sermons. Thank you so much for your study in the Word and the way you present it to our congregation. The perfect prayer. The perfect prayer. Luke chapter 11 and verse number 1, the Word of God says this. And it came to pass that as he was praying, this is our Lord, in a certain place or a designated place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. They watched him pray. They heard him pray. And almost anxious for him to conclude, the disciple steps in, Lord, you got to teach us to do that. It is as if their praying was not really praying compared to what they had just seen and heard. Teach us to pray. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to help us in his word today. Father, I'm deeply grateful for another chance, another opportunity to stand in this place and open up the wonderful word of God and share it to these people. And Lord, I pray that you'd open up our hearts to receive it. Lord, just delivering a sermon is so really ineffective. Lord, we need you here today. Invade this place with your presence. Intervene and work and help. We need you, Lord. As fathers, we desperately need you. We're in trouble in this world. We have found ourselves in the hour in which you said sons would turn on fathers and fathers would turn on sons. We are surrounded, Lord, by evil and satanic influence. And Lord, many of us are reeling. We're feeling the blows and we're weary from it all. Help us, Lord. Help us to know where to get help in times like these. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, his praying, I have no doubt, prompted the disciples to say, teach me how to do that. Teach us to pray. Now, would you agree that praying can at times be a problem, can be difficult? Not just because our flesh fights against it, but sometimes we don't even know how to pray. We don't even know how to frame the words to pray And then we question, are we praying the right way? Are we praying in God's will? And or is this selfishly motivated? And so we probably need to learn more about prayer than most of us realize. When I was very young, man, young believer especially, by the good grace of God, a book fell into my hands, Andrew Murray, With Christ in the School of Prayer. And if you get that book and read it, just read it and then reread it and read it, it will transform your whole concept about praying, and certainly you'll feel called into that secret place. But when you're having a problem praying, and we all do, there's help for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 says this: "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now, the Spirit helps our infirmities. That's an interesting word. It is asthenia. And it's translated in the scriptures infirmities, but sometimes it refers to the body, sometimes it refers to the soul. When it's translated referring to the body, it means weak, feeble, diseased. We're sick, we have infirmities. But here it is addressing spiritual needs. It is addressing our soul. And when it's used to address the soul of man, it speaks of lacking the necessary strength to understand a thing, to do great and glorious things, to restrain corrupt desires, to bear up under trouble. In other words, praying often, the soul feels somewhat depleted. Trials, the longevity of trials, what appears to be unanswered prayers. Has Satan ever said to you, "This is just a useless exercise. Your prayers never get answered. Nothing ever happens. You stay the same way as before." How many times have you prayed for this and prayed and prayed and prayed, and yet nothing has changed? So just give it up. And the truth is, if we were honest, many of us do just that. We just quit finding that certain place to spend time alone in prayer. Prayer is very important. Prayer is the only way you can talk to God. Now, God talks to you through a number of ways. He speaks through His Word, through His Holy Spirit, through His church, through the fellowship of believers, through the circumstances of our life, as we've learned often. But the only way you speak to Him is through prayer. That's it. There is no other access to God except through prayer. And so if you don't pray, you don't talk to God. And many of us claim we're praying when we're riding down the road and we've got something on our mind, and we call that praying. Been praying about that. No, you've probably been thinking about that. Praying is talking to God about what is on your heart. So when you're discouraged, when you have infirmities, when you are not bearing up well under trials, are you finding it difficult to resist corrupt desires? Are you in a position where you feel that you're depleted emotionally and spiritually? In that moment, you'll do one or two things. You may not pray at all, or secondly, you may just pray the wrong way. Now, it's six in one hand and half a dozen in the other. I mean, not praying is not good, not going to help you. But praying the wrong way, James tells us, gets us nowhere. He said, if I ask something to consume it on my own lust, he said, I'm not going to receive anything from God. And so wrong praying or not praying, it yields no benefit, okay? So what I want to talk to you about this morning is something that feel like the Holy Spirit was pressing upon my heart about my own life. And I've called why our prayers are often weak and diseased. Weak and diseased. And I really believe that too many of our prayers are toxic prayers. They are diseased. They're sickly. Not just in terms of their flippant way that we speak them to God, or the familiar way we talk to Him, but weak in the sense that they are just way off base because they are diseased. They are saturated with selfishness, and they are way far apart from the will of God. That's what I'm trying to say. And let me explain to you why I mean this. This is the problem. I think this is something that I think we all do at times when we call ourselves praying. The Bible warns us about the proud prayers. Now, I'm not going to give you, typically, if you're new to our service, I'll give you the verse. I'm just going to give you the references, if you'd mark it down, because I want to move to this quickly if I can. But in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells us about a parable where he spoke it to people that trusted in themselves. Now, that is the rankest kind of pride, to trust yourself, that you can defeat the enemy yourself, or you can impress God with your good works. So he speaks a parable to people that trust themselves or trust in themselves. And he gives us a picture of two men. He said they go up to the temple and pray. One's a Pharisee, the other's a publican. The Bible said that the Pharisee prays thus with himself. Now, the way you do that is when you just tell God how wonderful you are. You know, and that's what he did. Lord, you know, I fast twice a week, give tithes of all I possess. I'm not like other people are. And he just has this litany of things that he does so wonderful. And boy, God, aren't you proud of me? He's just talking to himself. He's just beating the air. It has no benefit to the soul. It's absolutely useless. It's a proud prayer. But Jesus points out and he says, see the other man? He's a publican. No one was hated more than publicans. And he would not even look up to heaven because he felt so humbled due to his sin nature. He smites his breast, indicating inside and out, I am wretched and ruined. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's no pride in that. And Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified and not the other. Proud prayers. As I mentioned earlier, James warns us. He said, don't ask to consume it on your own lust. That's pride. You know, if your prayers are only driven by your desire to be satisfied in an area where you feel unsatisfied, that can be very selfish, as I'll explain in a moment. So proud prayers get you nowhere. Are your prayers fraught with the word I, me and mine? Do your prayers have this this list of things that you do for God? Don't be surprised if it yields no benefit for the soul. A second kind of prayer that is diseased, toxic, is the pretentious prayer. Now, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 that what we should not do is be a hypocrite when we pray. He said, hypocrites love to do this. They love to pray to impress people. How many times have you heard people say, oh, what a beautiful prayer. That was just a beautiful prayer. And certainly I've heard beautiful prayers. I've read some beautiful prayers. I used to write my prayers. You know, when I would write out some things and then I would write my prayers down because I just enjoyed doing that. And so I've read beautiful prayers. There's nothing wrong with saying that, of course. But certainly if you're the one praying, you don't want to pray to draw that attention to yourself. He said these kind of pretentious people, they like to pray in front of people. Some of them even go out on the corners of the streets. They're out in the public place and they're praying. And he said it's vain repetition. They just pray the same thing over and over and over again. That's what repetition is. Vain repetition. They don't, their prayer's always the same. But yet they think that other people are impressed because they are praying. Jesus said they think they will be heard for their much speaking. I know some people think that they'll be heard because of how loud they are. I was visiting the hospital in a critical care unit one time with a gentleman and the family, and the poor little woman was dying. There was no question about that. And this man just takes over the unit. He starts praying, and it gets louder and louder and louder. He's claiming, naming it and claiming it, and he's demanding diseases to go here and there. And then he turns and he tells us when it's over, and this prayer went on for quite a while. The nurse comes in and she says, please, this unit is, the people are critically ill. You cannot speak that loud in here. I was very embarrassed. So, are you ashamed? No, I'm not ashamed. I felt that was inappropriate way to do it. I felt that was like standing on a street corner praying and just blasting off. I mean, I was extremely uncomfortable with it. And I was particularly uncomfortable when he said he had just seen the cancer leave the woman's body. And then, of course, the family's standing around raising their hands, praising Jesus and all that. And I'm getting redder and redder in the face, you know, and everybody that knows me knows that, you know, it's natural. It just comes that way. I can't stop. I'm sitting and smile at you, but you can pretty much know when I don't agree with you. And I try to be a gentleman about it, but so I'm sitting there, and then the family, oh, this is wonderful. The cancer's gone. I said, he saw it. I says, so I got him out in the hall. And he said, brother, can you believe, said, they come in here and call us. And I said, God's not deaf, friend. I agree with that nurse. I wasn't comfortable with that. And I said, and by the way, I believe this woman's going to die. And then I've got to minister to the family and tell this family why she did die when you have said you saw the cancer leave her body. I said, I'm sorry, I don't believe that. We had a one-on-one conversation. I said, I don't believe this. Now, you may say, well, Frank, I'm very disappointed in you. She probably wasn't healed because of your lack of faith. Let me tell you something. There is a time when you are going to die. It is your hour. It is your time. And God will heal you in that he will give you a new body if you're a believer. He'll alleviate you from all suffering. But you're not going to be here forever. It's kind of like the faith healer, you know. A little girl came up to him and said to him, my granddaddy's real sick. Said, please pray for my granddaddy. And said, oh, he just thinks he's sick. Said, he don't know. He's got to have faith. He just thinks he is. According to the Bible, he's healed because they misinterpret the text where by his stripes you're healed. And so he tells the little girl, says, your granddaddy is not sick. He thinks he's sick because the Bible said by his stripes we are healed. Well, the little girl says, amen, and she goes on. And a few weeks later, she comes back, and the guy sees her in the service, and he motions her up there and said, how's your granddaddy? Does he think he's sick? Said, no, he thinks he's dead now. Pretentious prayers, okay? Number three, sometimes our prayers are petulant prayers. Now, what does that mean? The word petulant means huffy, pouty, bad-tempered, grouchy, irritable. That's the whiner's prayer. That's when we whine about why life has to be so hard for us. Or why can't you do this, God, when you've done it for this person? Why won't you do it for me? That's when we try to get God to adjust our plan to his plan. Abraham, who was Abram at this time, prayed the petulant prayer. You remember Abram, don't you? God calls him out of the land of the Chaldees, and he promises to make him a great nation. Now, that means you'll have a lot of descendants. You'll have a lot of heirs. What he does is God told him to do, and he goes and he takes his wife, and they try to have a baby. Can't have a baby. Her womb is dried up, so to speak, and she's past childbearing years, and so she can't have the baby. So they speculate on this thing, and they think, you know, God only helps those that help themselves. And Sarah has this plan. She says, why don't you go in the tent and go to Hagar, and she'll be something of a surrogate mother, and maybe that's the way God will give us a son. It wasn't Abram's desire, but he followed the voice of his wife, and he did this thing. And a son was born. He named the son Ishmael. And Abram's a good man. He's a loving man. He's a friend of God. And so naturally, his heart becomes entwined in the life of his little son Ishmael. And for 13 years, he is the very apple of his eye.
The only problem with Ishmael is he represents what Abram and Hagar and Sarah can do. That's their plan. And so one day, Abraham hits his 100th birthday, and Sarah's 90, Ishmael's 13, and he's got this covenant-keeping God that has promised to make him a great nation. Well, he naturally assumes that it will be great because of his heir, Ishmael. So one day, the angel comes to the tent and says, well, got some good news. He says, what's that? And he said, the time's come. God's going to give you strength to go into Sarah, and he is going to touch her, and you're going to conceive, and you're going to have a child. Say what? And he says, that's right. So this is the child of promise. This is the hand of God. This is something that only God can do, and there's a reason for that. So this is how it's going to be. So Abram goes back to the tent, and he said, honey, you don't believe this. You turn on a little Marvin Gaye. You know what I'm saying? Dare I sing a verse? Let's get it on. She starts laughing. Me with a child from an old man like you. And he said, well, honey, I'm going to tell you something. It's going to happen. Well, they obey God by faith. She conceived, and 9 months later, there's a beautiful baby boy named, and they, every time they thought about how this whole thing came down, they laughed, and Sarah said, we got to name this boy Isaac. That means laughter. But now he's the child of promise. But Abram, as all fathers do, he loves Ishmael. Loves Isaac, of course. And so one day, God says to him, he says, now, in Isaac thy seed shall be called. In Genesis 17 and verse 18, Abram says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. That's what he prayed. No. God, no. Ishmael. He's my heir, he's my son, he's my flesh and blood. Let him live before you. Bless him. And as if God was saying, look, that's your plan, not mine. Don't ask me to bless your mess. And he gets petulant with God. He gets a little grouchy. And you know, and I read a sermon from Alexander McLaren years ago, and that's what he entitled it, the petulant wish. And he says, a lot of times that parents will use this and they'll pray over their son, like, oh, Ishmael might live before thee. He said, but look closely at the context. He says, Abram is, and he's still Abram at that time, he says, he's upset with the way this is going down. I wonder how many of your prayers are upset at the way life is treating you. Petulant prayers. Where you're praying, if you really analyze your praying, it's nothing more than you just griping. You call it, you're laying your burden down, but really you're just complaining about how terrible life is. And in most cases, it's the mess you made. Or I made. We're asking God, why don't you intervene? Why don't you bless this mess? And God says, hey, if you would have studied my word and prayed and followed the leadership of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't even be in this mess. Oh, I prayed petulant prayers. I hope I hadn't prayed a lot of them, but I prayed some. Sometimes when I'm weak, sometimes when I am overcome by that infirmity I talked to you about in Romans 8. I'll call it praying and I'll say, God, why? And I don't blame God now because I have avoided that sin because I know I have much more than I deserve. But I said, God, why do I have a prodigal son? And so many people I know have not exposed their child to anywhere close to the gospel I've exposed mine to. And they love you and they serve you. I don't understand that, Lord.
Sometimes when I'm low in spirit and I'm in the valley and I'm swallowed up by the circumstances of life that have me carrying a deep burden, I'll pray a petulant prayer. I'll say something like, you know, Lord, I walk through the valleys with people all the time. I'm there for them. I hold their hand. I dry their tears. I pray with them. I do all I know to do. Where are they at, Lord? Why am I alone? I act like David. I look on my left and I look on my right. No man cared for my soul. Which was not true, but that's the way the petulant prayer works. There's no benefit in proud prayers, pretentious prayers, or petulant prayers. Nothing happens. God's never come to my rescue and helped me understand any of the things I get pouty or petulant about. My soul's just as big a dust bowl when I started. Matter of fact, I feel myself sinking deeper into the muck of self-pity when I pray those kind of prayers than I did before I started. They yield no benefit. They do not help. They're toxic prayers. They're weak, diseased prayers. Perhaps you've prayed some of those. Then there is number four, the prejudice prayer. Now that's the person that just prays for the people they like. We have plenty of them. You know? You tell, you know, you won't speak to this person over here, but you run this person. I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you. Well, what about this person over here that you never even speak to? You know, the prejudice prayer, Jesus warned about that. He says, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Don't just pray for your friends. Pray for those that hurt you and mistreat you. You can't do that with a petulant spirit. I said this in one of my petulant prayers. I said, Lord, I don't understand why people tell vicious lies and hurt and undermine ministries and try to destroy people. I don't understand that. And I want us to feel like David sometimes when I say, you know, God, just call down, you know, just swallow them up, Lord. But Jesus says, look, don't be prejudiced in your praying. Your enemies are a part of your spiritual growth. They expose things about you that you wouldn't know otherwise, and they test the sincerity of your love. Pray for them. You were an enemy of God one time yourself. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You had the spirit of disobedience working in your life. You were one of them. Pray for them. Prayers that are proud. Pray proud prayer for hours, pretentious prayers, petulant prayers, prejudice prayers, prayers that only, you know, are, you know, just you and your world, you and your family, you and your situation. They yield no benefit to the soul. They don't get answered. And you walk away saying, what is the use? Well, you're praying diseased prayers. Your prayers couldn't be more off base, nor mine when I'm doing it. Too many prayers, number five, lack persistence. Jesus said in Luke 18, he said, I want to tell you about a woman. He said, she goes before an unjust judge. And she says to the judge, he's unjust and he's unruly. In other words, he's belligerent, he's cold, he doesn't care about people, and he has no interest in this woman's dilemma. And so she goes to him and she says to the judge, avenge me of my adversary. And he just yawns through it all and dismisses the case. And she comes back the next day and says, avenge me of my adversary. And he just, look, bailiff, let me get this woman out of here. She goes back the next day, avenge me of my adversary. Somebody shut that woman up. And so he gets off work. She goes out in the street and finds him there and grabs a hold of him and says, avenge me of my adversaries. And I'm told that the word, when she grabs a hold of him, she's almost ready to wrestle him to the ground if she has to. You've got to avenge me of my adversaries. Now, the Bible says he's unjust, he's unruly, and he doesn't give two hallelujahs about this woman. But because of her importunity, because of the fact that she will not stop knocking on that door, he answers it. Then he said this. This is Jesus, Luke 18:1-8. He says, now, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to those that ask him? Here's the caveat. Though he bear long with them. It is the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man that avails much. Some of our prayers are so cavalier, so flippant, so casual, so bland, so lack of any kind of passion or conviction. Jesus is encouraging us to be persistent. He said, he that knocketh, ETH, that's the continuation. He that knocketh, it shall be opened. He that asketh, he'll receive it. And throughout the Bible, he says, look, if you're heavenly, if you ask your dad, Father's Day, you ask your dad for a fish, would he give you some stones? If you ask for eggs, would he give you scorpions? No. You know why God doesn't give you everything you ask for? Because it looks to you like eggs, but God knows it's a scorpion. It looks like bread, but God knows you're going to break your spiritual teeth on that. And he says, no. And so God doesn't, you don't tell God what to do. Praying is not you telling God what he's supposed to do for you. So this is what the Holy Spirit was showing me. I got this out of no book, no nothing. This is just a long time with God. So, Frank, you looked at your prayers lately. How many of them are proud, pretentious, petulant, prejudiced? How many of them lack the persistence needed? And then the Lord drew me to this text, which reveals the perfect prayer. The prayer that absolutely gets results. Prayed, of course, by our Lord. Matthew 26:38-39, the word says, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, three things. I'm not going to sub points and preach a lot, but just boom, boom, boom. I'm going to show you three components to this prayer that makes it perfect, makes it effectual, and it gets results. First of all, it involves asking. Jesus prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, what's the cup? Well, if you look at the Bible, the cup does. The cup is an image that involves either a blessing or a blasting. Sometimes it's a blessing. Psalm 116 says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 23 said, he anoints my head with oil and my cup runs over. Sometimes it's about God blessing. But more times than that, it's about God blasting. It's about judgment. He says in Isaiah 51:17, he talks about Jerusalem being forced to drink the cup of fury, the cup of trembling. You see, a cup is unlike the large vessel, a pitcher, or some container that holds lots of liquid. It is designed for a single person, and every single one of us have a cup. And in that cup, there are blessings. God sometimes fills it up with blessings, and sometimes it's filled up with difficulties, hardships, and trials. It's kind of like the cross you have to bear. We've all got one. And you've got a cup, you've got a drink. And in that cup, there is At times something very sweet, and at other times there's something very difficult, very bitter. Now, if you're staring in a cup that is filled with something that looks so distasteful, so difficult to swallow, it is perfectly within the right, you have the perfect right to ask humbly as the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, what is he saying? If it's possible. Well, if it's possible, can God not do it? Lord, are you sure you can handle this? No, if it doesn't undermine your plan, if it doesn't displease you, if it doesn't dishonor you, if it will not thwart the eternal purpose of God that you have in me drinking this cup, Lord, please let it pass from me. Now, people have taken that and said, you know, well, Jesus, he didn't want to die. I don't believe it was just about Jesus dying. There's a couple of things going on here. Jesus stared in that cup, and he despised the shame that was involved. The Hebrew writer said he endured the cross, and he despised the shame. Well, he wouldn't be all we thought he was if he didn't despise the shame. The shame of the cross, the indignities that he suffered there, the sins that he bore. When Frank Thompson's sin was judged in the innocent body of Jesus, and he bore that shame, that failure, of course he despised the shame. And there's another thing. That cup involved being separated from his Father. And they had such a close communion. I always do the things, he says, that please my Father. At his baptism, that's my Son. I'm well pleased with him. And Jesus would go and pray here and talk to his Father. And they were united as one. But now in that hour that was coming and the shame of my sin would come on his innocent body, God would abandon his Son at the cross, and Jesus would die in darkness like a sinner dies separate from God. And that was the one thing, that agony, that thought, that moment. Oh my God, he said, that's what I don't want, is for you to abandon me, to have to forsake me in that cross. I can do anything if you're with me, but to be alone in that hour. Is it possible? Let that cup pass from me. Now, you understand the dual nature of Jesus Christ. He is human. He is humanity, I should say. And then he's, of course, divine. And in Gethsemane, you see the humanity of Christ there, praying like a perfect, innocent man would pray. And, of course, he would despise the shame, and he would despise the thought of being separated. What kind of cup has been served your way? Are you being forced to swallow some real loneliness in your life? Are you being served a portion of betrayal and abandonment and heartache and hardship that is wrenching your soul and spirit to the point where you're in just absolute agony? Well, what's in that cup? We've all got our cup. What's being served up on the table of your soul? Ask him if it's possible to let it pass from you. Be sure to put that if possible, because in doing so, you are saying, if this doesn't undermine your divine plan, if this doesn't thwart your eternal purpose, if this doesn't offend you, if this doesn't displease you, humbly, Lord, let it pass from me. Who in the world would want to drink a bitter cup just to be drinking it? Now, if there's bitterness in your cup or sorrow in your cup that is of your own doing, it may indeed pass from you as you repent and seek God's forgiveness and so forth. But sometimes the circumstances of life are bitter pills for some people. I'll never forget this young lady. She had her entire face disfigured And she came to our church for a little while, and my heart just broke. Every time I saw her, it was difficult for me. And I have a pretty decent constitution, and it wasn't sickening. It just hurt me to see her. And so one day, she wanted to try to understand why this would happen to her. You think I had the answer? Of course not. Why is she born this way? The only thing I could do is help her believe that there is a grace for this very unique and difficult trial. And that brings me to my second point. Praying involves the perfect prayer asked, but there's an acceptance there. When I can just step back and I can accept what's come my way if God chooses not to let the cup pass. John the Baptist. They threw him in prison. Greatest preacher, greatest prophet to ever live. Greatest prophet ever born to woman. John the Baptist. That's the accolade Jesus put on him. But he only preached for 6 months. And he preached like a house of fire. And he told the king's wife, told the king he was wrong for what he did, and he was thrown to prison, and the wife hated him so bad. She got the king drunk, and the daughter danced, and you know the story. And the next thing you know, he makes this promise, I'll do whatever you want. She says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. That's what I want. John the Baptist, greatest preacher that ever lived, born of woman. One of his disciples came to visit him while he was in jail, and they said, hey, go and see him, not Jesus, and ask him, are you really him or should I look for another? What's he saying? Why am I in jail? For preaching your word. So they go to Jesus, they say to Jesus, John wants to know if you're really him or should we look for another. He said, you go back and tell John that the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the deaf have their hearing back, the sight's restored. You go back and then you tell John this for me. You say this to him. Blessed is the man who is not offended in me. Blessed is the man that accepts what they cannot understand. Because they believe that God is always in control. Not going to get all the answers. And you know the story. They brought John to the guillotine and they cut his head off. Now, John could only go there praising God when he accepted that, hey, his dying served a greater plan. Number three, and finally, the perfect prayer involves you asking, it involves you accepting, and then it involves you acknowledging God and his right to rule. Nevertheless, not my will, but Lord, I want you to know, I want my life to be about what you want. Now, Daryl, if you come to the piano, I'll just summarize this, but when I took you to Luke 11 and verse 1, at the beginning of this, they saw Jesus praying. When he ceased praying, one of the disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, this is what Jesus did. Now, I want you to check this in your leisure time. Let's give you a little Bible study after a while. Jesus gave what is called the model prayer. And he says, okay, pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as those, and forgive us our trespasses and help us to forgive those that trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So there's a model prayer. In that model prayer, you know what you have? Maybe not in that order, but you have acknowledging, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. You have asking. He's asking for every body, soul, and spirit. Check it out. We need our daily bread. We need emotional needs met with relationships. I need to forgive, and I need to forgive others. I need to avoid temptation and snares. And so that's covered. So our needs, pray about your needs, ask God for your needs. And then he said, thine's the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. In other words, Lord, the main thing, the primary thing, is the king and his kingdom. The king and his kingdom. In a few weeks, I'll preach on Paul's thorn in the flesh. You check Paul's thorn in the flesh out, and you'll have those three things. He asked three times. God doesn't remove it. And then he accepts the fact that this is going to follow him to his grave. But then if you read the passage underneath that, you know what he said? As soon as he accepted that, he said, I rejoice now in my infirmities. He said, because I've learned that even in this thorn, this experience of the thorn, the power of Christ rests upon me. Ask, dear friend, and then accept the will of God. And then take some time to worship him, acknowledging the king and his kingdom as the primary thing. Now, you know what happened when Jesus did this? Nothing happened when the proud and the pretentious and the petulant and the prejudiced and nothing happens then. But when Jesus prayed this prayer, you know what happened? The angels came and ministered to him. When Paul prayed like that, God's grace became abundantly sufficient for him. It's a perfect prayer. Would you bow with me as we wait before the Lord? Lord, I ask you now to take your word and make it so very real to the hearts of your people. Give them even more faith than they have. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Let them know, Lord, that you're inside that closet that they have forsaken, and you're inviting them, hey, come in here. The Father that sees in the secret rewards in the open. And help them, help us to remember to lay all our proud, pretentious, petulant, prejudiced prayers, leave them off, and pray humbly before our God, and then accept what we can't change, but acknowledge your wonder and your greatness and your right to rule. It's the king and his kingdom. And we'll be strengthened by the angels. We'll be filled with grace. We'll manage. Because you promised you'd never forsake us. Work in this invitation moment now. Help every heart to obey the dictate of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.